Who should Christians worship? Interestingly, thoughtful Christians have been somewhat divided about this and have reasoned in some different ways about it. In this talk, I want to claim that the scripture and careful reasoning can actually sort these issues out. So some Christians, and in particular, a lot of current-day American evangelical Christians reason like this. Christians should only worship God, that is, Jesus. They're assuming Jesus and God to be numerically one here. And they reason that only God should be worshipped, and Jesus should be worshipped, so therefore Jesus is God, as in Jesus is God himself, that they're numerically one. In contrast, some Unitarian Christians have argued like this, that Jesus isn't God, that they're numerically two, but only God should be worshipped, therefore Jesus should not be worshipped. So historically, even a few famous Unitarians like Joseph Priestley and Theophilus Lindsay have denounced the worship of Jesus as, quote, Christian idolatry. But are they right? Other Unitarian Christians disagree, and interestingly enough, some Trinitarian Christians would also reason like this. They would say the answer is both God and Jesus. So Jesus isn't God. There is a distinction between the two. And yet Jesus should be worshipped, so it is false that only God should be worshipped. So who's right? Well, I think we need to make a few logical distinctions here, and then we'll go back and evaluate those arguments carefully. So here's a distinction which is foundational to any introduction to logic class. It's the concept of a valid argument. A valid argument is one such that if each premise is true, then the conclusion must also be true. Now that if is really important. You can tell an argument is valid just by seeing that it has the correct sort of connection between the premises and the conclusion. You don't have to agree with an argument, with the conclusion of an argument, to say that it's valid. To illustrate this point, let me give you a valid argument. All things made of chocolate are delicious. The moon is made of chocolate, therefore the moon is delicious. This argument is obviously valid. If one were true, and if two were true, then three would have to be true. That's just what it means to say that an argument is valid. So this argument is just as valid as any argument ever was. But what this example shows is that we want more than validity from our arguments. We want arguments which are valid, but we also want ones that have true premises, because that will guarantee that the conclusion is true as well. So what's wrong with this argument? It is valid. There is a logical connection between the premises and the conclusion. It's not true that the moon is made of chocolate, and it's not true that all things made of chocolate are delicious. So this argument is what logicians call valid but unsound. So let's look at the definition of a sound argument. A sound argument is one which is valid, but is more than just valid. It also has this feature, that each premise is true. Now, of course, if it's valid and each premise is true, then by definition the conclusion will have to be true as well, right? So we want arguments that are not just valid, we want arguments that are sound too. Here's a classic example of a sound argument that goes back to ancient times. Socrates is a man. Second premise, all men are mortal. And the conclusion is that Socrates is mortal. Poor Socrates has kicked the bucket. So that's an argument that has true premises and also a true conclusion, but the point is that the truth of the premises guarantees the truth of a conclusion. The argument is valid and sound. So we need to go back to our arguments and ask which, if any, of these are sound. Now we know that they're all valid, which means that if these premises were true, that would guarantee that conclusion. If both these premises are true, that guarantees that conclusion is also true. And if these two premises are true, then that guarantees that that conclusion is true. So they're all valid. There's no mistake in reasoning. Like I said, many thoughtful Christians have held to each one. Right, but we know that they cannot possibly all be sound because they have conflicting claims. If you want, you can pause the video for a second right here and convince yourself of this. If you accept any one argument as sound, then you have to reject the other two arguments as unsound. And the reason for that is they have contradictory claims, right? So if you're convinced that this statement is true, then you would have to say this statement is false. And vice versa. Okay, we need to add one more element. We need to consider a self-evident truth, something that every adult human knows. In fact, probably every kid knows it as well. Logicians and philosophers call this principle the indiscernibility of identicals. And it just says for any x and any y, x equals y, that is, x and y are numerically one. We're not saying that they're similar. We're not saying that there's the sameness of quantity here or something like that. We're saying the individual referred to by the term x is the same individual referred to by the term y. That x and y are one and the same, numerically the same entity. So for any x and any y, they are numerically the same only if x and y, one, never have differed, two, don't differ, three, will not ever differ, and four, could not differ. So there are four necessary conditions on the truth of a statement like this. If this is going to be true, then it has to meet all four of these conditions. And if one of those conditions is not met, then that statement will be false. The basic idea is that no one single thing can be different than itself at one time. Now, you can differ from yourself at different times. Perhaps now you have a headache and you didn't have a headache 10 minutes ago. But you can't right now have a headache and also not have a headache. That's absolutely impossible. That's the underlying intuition here. Everything is what it is. A thing can't differ from itself at one time. And again, everybody knows this. One way that you can see this is to consider the case of a criminal trial. So suppose you are accused of some really terrible crime. Suppose there's a serial killer in your town. They call him the tennis racket killer because he kills people by beating them with tennis rackets. And they don't know who this is, but you get accused of this, and they decide they think this is you. And they haul you into court, much to your dismay, and they say, "Aha, we've got the tennis racket killer here." How are you going to exonerate yourself? How are you and your lawyer going to get you off from this charge? Prove your innocence. What you're going to do is you're going to show that you and the killer have differed in at least one way. That's it. If you can show that, that absolutely proves that you are not the tennis racket killer. We all know that if you and the killer have ever differed in any way, or even just could differ in any way, we all know then that you and the killer are not one and the same. On the other hand, maybe you're similar to the killer. This is why they brought you into court. You were in a certain place where a killing happened. Maybe you have a really killer forehand or backhand serve, and so does the tennis racket killer. Maybe you wear a certain brand of tennis shoes, and so does the tennis racket serial killer. But it doesn't matter how many things you have in common with him. So long as you have ever differed from him in one way, that proves that you and he are not the same. So you could be similar in a billion ways, and that would not prove that you are him. But if you differ in just one way, no matter how small, that absolutely proves that you and he are two. So let's apply this to some examples from the Bible. How about this sentence? Is this true that Saul just is Paul? That Saul and Paul are numerically one? Well, sure it is. Saul was born in Tarsus. Paul was born in Tarsus. Saul received an excellent education as a Pharisee. So did Paul. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. So did Saul. Or we can't find any difference between the two. They haven't differed in any way. And we just realize by the usage of the terms that these are two names for one thing. So this statement is true. What about this statement? What if someone came along, some interpreter of the Bible, some teacher, some commenter, and they said, "You know, really, James just is Peter. Peter just is James. They're really one and the same. These are two names for the same disciple here." Well, this is not hard to refute on the basis of the text. Check out this episode here. This is where Peter is none too successfully walking on the water, and Jesus is saving him here, pulling him out of the water. So this is Peter, and let's suppose this is James over here in the boat. So at this particular time, James was in the boat and Peter was in the water. So the two of them have differed, so that really shows that they are two and not one. That proves that this is false. Now, how about this? Jesus refers to John the Baptist as Elijah. He says Elijah has already come, but he wasn't recognized, and they chose to abuse him. The disciples realized that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. But we know that these are not the same individual. They're not the same man. They have differed. So at this particular time, on the right, when John is baptizing Jesus, we don't think that Elijah was baptizing Jesus. So that shows that John and Elijah are two. They're not one. And if you consider the panel on the left, hundreds of years before, this is Elijah being taken up to heaven in a golden chariot. And we don't think that John the Baptist even existed then. So at that time, they differed. John the Baptist was non-existent, and Elijah was being taken up to heaven at the end of his prophetic ministry. So yeah, we know that the statement at the top here is false. And the reason we know it's false is because there's at least one way in which those two have differed. All right, let's get more theological now. What if someone says that Jesus just is God, and God just is Jesus? Jesus and God are numerically one. Well, have the two ever differed? Let me give two different arguments. Maybe you believe in a Trinity theory. Maybe you're a social Trinitarian or Latin Trinitarian, etc. Well, then, what you think about God is that God is tripersonal. So this whole group here, or this whole complex entity, as the case may be, this is God. And Jesus is just one of those three. So in your view, God is tripersonal, or in some sense contains three person. And in your view, Jesus is not tripersonal. There is a time at which Jesus and God have differed, or if you like, Jesus and God have differed in timeless eternity. But look, a thing can't differ from itself. Everybody knows that this can't be. So in your view, Jesus is not God, if you're a Trinitarian. Again, God is tripersonal. You don't think that Jesus is tripersonal. And it's self-evident that things that have differed are not numerically one. Here's another example on the right. Some Trinitarians will accept this. Probably all Unitarians will accept this. There's a particular time portrayed here. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is about to be arrested, and he knows that there's this terrible fate that awaits him of being crucified. And he prays to the Father. He prays to God that God would, if it's your will, let this cup pass. So at that particular time, Jesus does not want Jesus to be crucified. But God does want Jesus to be crucified. So then Jesus and God have differed. There was a time at which Jesus wanted something, and Jesus didn't want something, and God did want that very same thing. So whether you're a Trinitarian or a Unitarian, you should think that Jesus and the one God have differed, and so you should agree that they are not numerically one. Now you might think that Jesus is a part of God, or a member of the group which is God, or that Jesus shares a nature with God, and things like that. Okay, that's fine. That's consistent with saying that Jesus and God are not numerically identical. So still, you should agree with that. So let's revisit our first argument. What we've just seen is that if the New Testament is to be trusted, and or if Trinitarian speculations are to be trusted, then this claim is false. That's right, we know that the argument is unsound, yet we know it's valid. And because it's valid, then we know that there has to be a problem up here. If both of these were true and it's valid, then this would have to be true too. But this is false. We have to believe that one or both of those are false. But which one? Let's move on to the second argument. We know that this one's unsound. So here's the second argument that some Unitarian Christians have given. And as we've just seen, this premise is true. It's true that Jesus isn't God, that they are numerically two. And so we need to wonder, is this also true? Because if two is true as well, then that would guarantee that the conclusion is true. I suggest that the Bible will settle this for us. So let's look at a couple of really interesting chapters in the New Testament book of Revelation. Revelation 4, the person having the vision, John, has a vision of God in heaven, in his heavenly throne room, as it were. He says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne." And then he sees some heavenly beings and some human elders there attending his court. And he says, "They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" So who is this one seated on the throne? Well, it's obvious from the whole vision that this is the same one that was seen by Isaiah and Ezekiel in Old Testament times. But of course, it tells us that it's our Lord and God. It's Yahweh. It's the God of Israel. It's the one true God that we see in the Jewish scriptures and also in the Christian New Testament. God is being worshipped here in Revelation chapter 4. Now, the really interesting part is chapter 5. Something really surprising happens there. The one on the throne has a scroll, and then the following happens. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" They're worshiping the Lamb here, and the basis for their worship is the amazing service that he's just accomplished for God, of giving himself willingly as a sacrifice to ransom people for God, it says, and to make them into a kingdom of priests. But this isn't quite the climax of the chapter. Here's a beautiful medieval manuscript painting of this whole scene. You have John down at the bottom having this vision. You have the 24 elders in heaven in white, seated in a couple of kind of long pews. And there is the one who sits on the throne, that's supposed to be God, and then the Lamb who is slain, who is worthy to come and take the scroll. He's kind of sitting on God's lap like a pet in this portrayal. Anyway, here's the climax of chapter 5. All the worshipers say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Notice that there are two recipients of worship here. There is the Lamb, and that's obviously Jesus. And then there is the one who sits on the throne. And as we saw from the previous chapter, that is God, the Lord God Almighty, the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So the two of them are being worshipped, sort of side by side. It's like almost like they're sharing a throne. And this is obviously religious worship. If anything counts as religious worship, then this counts. It's singing a hymn of praise and bowing down, and it's in a group worship setting. It's in what scholars would call a cultic context. It's in a worship context. Wow, you have the man, the Messiah, Christ Jesus, being worshipped alongside God here. I think this settles the matter with regard to that second argument. Again, we realize that this first argument is unsound because this conclusion is false. A sound argument has to have a true conclusion. And since Jesus and God have differed according to everybody, we can agree that that premise is true. But as we've just seen, according to Revelation chapter 5, premise 2 is false. It's false that only God should be worshipped. God is worshipped there, and he's worshipped alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. That's somebody else. So the second argument is unsound because the second premise is false. That leaves us with a winner. We've just seen that Jesus isn't God, that they're not numerically the same, whatever else may be true about them, however else they may be related. We've seen that Jesus should be worshipped according to the book of Revelation, and of course it logically follows from 1 and 2 that it is false that only God should be worshipped. This argument, according to the New Testament, is a sound argument, and I think that should settle the matter for Christians who accept the authority of the New Testament. Okay, I want to move on and consider some objections to what I've been urging. The first objection says that the text itself, in a couple of chapters we haven't looked at, asserts that we should only worship God. And yes, Revelation plainly implies that Jesus should be worshipped. Thus, Revelation plainly implies that Jesus is God. My response to this is that the first statement is false. The text doesn't say that. People only read that into the text. So if you look at both of those chapters, what's going on is the angel who's revealing these visions to John rejects worship himself. The one getting the vision wants to bow down and worship the angel, and the angel says, "No, don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant. Worship God." He doesn't say worship only God, and it's a good thing because they've just portrayed earlier in this very book the worship of God and also Jesus alongside him. The writer would be inconsistent if he, a couple chapters later, said only worship God. Saying don't worship me, the angel, worship God instead. That's consistent with then also a person worshiping Jesus. Text doesn't say what this first sentence says, and what's missing is the only. Look it up. Some of our best commenters, people like Craig Keener, note that there's a concern with angel worship here, that some people in the early church were worshiping various angelic beings. That's really what the author is concerned with. Another objection would say, look, you're missing the point. No Orthodox Christian thinks that only God, that is the Father, should be worshipped. Rather, any being with the divine nature should be worshipped. Well, I'm not missing the point. I'm well aware of different Trinity theories and theories about different ways in which Father and Son may be said to share a nature. I've written a good bit about this in print, but the main thing I want to say about this right now is that you won't find this claim in the Bible anywhere. You will find the claim that God should be worshipped, that is, Yahweh only should be worshipped, and we'll come to that in a second. But you won't find a claim in the Bible that any being with the divine nature should be worshipped. The harder difficulty here, I think, is that in the Ten Commandments, Yahweh says to only worship Him. And we know that Yahweh is the Father. That's the same one who Jesus calls our Heavenly Father. He also calls Him His God and our God. The Old Testament says that only God should be worshipped. It doesn't say that any being with the divine nature should be worshipped. So that brings me to the next objection. It goes like this: but Jesus, one, worshipped the Father, two, never demanded worship, and three, taught, like all Jews, that only Yahweh should be worshipped. So, for instance, when Jesus is tempted by Satan at the start of his ministry, Satan shows him the kingdoms of the world and says, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So Jesus doesn't say, you shall only worship someone with the divine nature, and he's tricking Satan. Satan doesn't realize that he has the divine nature. No, he's saying you shall only worship one being one God, that is Yahweh, the Lord. Now, in response to this objection, I agree with these three statements. I agree that Jesus worshiped the Father. I agree that, at least during his earthly ministry, he never demanded worship. I mean, he accepted worship and honor from people, both before and after his resurrection. And I agree that he taught, like the Jews, like all Jews of his day, that only Yahweh should be worshiped. And the main thing, I think, to say to this objection is that Jesus here is talking to Satan before his resurrection and exaltation. He quotes the Ten Commandments, and that was in force, that you should only worship Yahweh. But now, once God has exalted his Son to his right hand, he's changed the policy. We'll say more about that in a minute. Let's talk about the term worship. One confusion that a lot of people have nowadays is they think that by definition, worship is something that can only properly be given to God. This is a big mistake, and this will mess up your understanding of the Bible in many ways. Here's one place it can lead you wrong. So when the three wise men come to visit the baby Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, it says that they fell down and worshipped him. The term worship there is proskuneo. That's the term in Greek that's normally translated as worship. In scholarly circles, our most used translation, the New Revised Standard Version, translates that they knelt down and paid him homage. The term proskuneo can mean religious worship, and it can also mean just a sort of honor or homage or obeisance that one gives to a king or a ruler. It can mean both of those. Both of these translations are strictly correct, but the first one might mislead you. It might mislead you into thinking that the wise men thought that Jesus was God, that they're worshiping him and they think he's God. They think that God is now a baby. That's not the right way to look at the story. At the start of chapter 2 in Matthew, it says that these three guys believed that the one who had been born was the King of the Jews. So they come to pay him homage. They believe that he's predestined to be the Messiah. So they honor him on that basis. Now, even the English term worship formerly was used just like the older Greek and Hebrew terms to express both religious worship and other kinds of honoring. So in the traditional marriage ceremony, you say, "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship." This is not talking about some kind of idolatry. You're not giving religious worship to your spouse. It's just you're honoring them with your body in a unique way. They get special access, right? So even in English, sometimes worship can mean something that's not really religious worship, but some other kind of honoring.